As most of you know, we have been going through the Gospel of Mark in our afternoon messages, and I hope that that series is a much of a blessing to you as it has been to me. I did promise that every fifth week that we would look at a different topic, that we would go somewhere else in the Word of God, and I do that because this gospel is going to take us a while to get through, of course. We are about halfway through, maybe a little halfway through, but we've got a lot more to go. So I've been trying not to overwhelm you with that study. But with that said, I do have to tell you that every fifth week, that as I began to think about different subjects to preach upon, I am just a little bit disappointed that we're not continuing on in Mark that week, because I've just been enjoying that message series so much. And we are getting closer and closer to that last week of Jesus' life and his death, burial, and resurrection, of course. And that is just exciting to me to be able to get into that soon. So I look forward to it from week to week. But as I promised, I would do something different today. And here is something totally different than what we've been looking at. So as you can tell, this morning our text is Romans in chapter 14. So let's be heading there, if you haven't already, to Romans in chapter 14. And it is my desire, if the Lord should will, that when we finish the Gospel of Mark, and it might be even in our morning service, but that we will look into the book of Romans. And one of the reasons I don't want to do that right now is because this is going to be a very long study when we get into this book. This has often been called the crown jewel of the New Testament, and it's going to take quite a while to get through, a little more than a year, maybe about a year and a half or something of that nature. Somewhere along the lines it'll take us to get through that, so I want to make sure that we get through the Gospel of Mark before we get into this book. We did study the book of Ephesians, seemingly that not that long ago, and Ephesians is kind of like Romans light, so to say. Y'all know what it's like when you buy your sour cream and your sour cream light and all that. Ephesians is like Romans light. So, and you remember we spent quite a bit of time in Ephesians, and Romans were going to be there a while. But today, as I was looking for the subject that we're going to speak about today, looking for God's will and what he'd have us to look at, my heart and mind was turned to Romans in chapter 14. And today I'm going to endeavor to do something that I will not do whenever I preach this book at a later time. That is, today I'm going to look at every verse in this chapter. So later on we'll go much slower through it, but I would like to go through this today kind of a little bit on the faster side of things. But we're going to look at the subject of the battle between the weaker and the stronger brother. So let's look in verse number 1, and let's just see how this chapter unfolds for us as we go along. Romans chapter 14, verse number 1 says, "He that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." The chapter in our verse here that sets up for us two kinds of Christians: those that are strong in the faith and those that are weaker in the faith. But it might surprise you as to what the definition of the stronger one in the faith is and what the definition of the one who is weaker in the faith is. Now, what do I mean by that? You see, we often think of the one who is strong in the faith as the one who is very rigid in what he believes. That is, as he knows what he knows, and he's very strong about what he knows. And he may have very, a set of opinions about clothing and women working and facial hair and tattoos and holidays and Bible versions and all of these things like that, and we may think of that person who is very rigid in his beliefs to be the stronger Christian, and anybody else is the weaker, basically. We tend to think of the one who is more at liberty, so to say, as the weaker Christian, the one who lets one worship however basically they're doing it and doesn't say much about it. We often look at that as the weaker Christian. However, when we examine what Paul is writing here, he is saying quite the opposite. Now, I want to consider the background for just a moment, the background to this chapter, in this historical setting, so to say. Christianity at this time was experiencing an explosion into the Gentile culture. And as you think about that, remember for many years, as we go through the book of Acts, Christianity seemed like Judaism part two. That's what it seemed like, Judaism part two. The early Christians, which were all Jews, basically, for the most part, didn't think of themselves as anything but Jewish. They were, after all, following after the promised Messiah. Simply put, the early Jewish Christians did not stop being Jews. They continued to keep their traditions of holidays. They continued to follow after the Sabbath. Some even continued to make sacrifices during certain part of the years. Now, they understood that the fulfillment that Jesus was to these things, but they continued on doing what Jews always did. Nowhere in the New Testament do you find Jesus or the apostles saying, "Stop living like a Jew." Doesn't say that. Then, though, the Word of God opened to the Gentiles, and they came into the fold, and the Gentiles came into the fold because God promised in the Old Testament that they would come into the fold, and Jesus told the apostles that they were to go into the whole world, right? So, eventually, the Gentiles come into the fold. The New Testament, in large part, describes Paul's journey as he takes the Word of God into the areas where the Gentiles are at. And, you know, it is so dominant in that that oftentimes we think that Paul was the only one out there that was taking the Word of God to the Gentiles. But understand, there were others that were doing it as well. We know that Barnabas and Mark were. We know that the other apostles were at times and places as well. And what we have in the Scripture really is just a glimpse of the increasing reach of Christianity into the world. But I want you to think about the Gentiles for just a moment. The Gentiles did not grow up circumcising their male children. They didn't grow up keeping a Sabbath. They grew up worshiping many gods that had human-like dispositions and human-like flaws. They grew up making sacrifices to idols and even practicing things like ritual fornication. When the Gentiles were saved, for them it truly was a culture shock, because many of the things that they had grown up doing were now considered outright sin. Just outright sin that they were to no longer have a part of. They were to leave those things behind. Furthermore, when the Gentiles received the Word of God, it was now a culture shock to those Jewish Christians. And many people had a hard time with that. They wanted to, as the Gentiles were saved, they wanted to make sure, well, they need to keep the law like we keep the law. They need to follow the Jewish holidays like we do. They need to circumcise their children. They need to do the way that we do it. They need to be Jewish. And that was the thinking of many on their part, is in order to be a Christian, you must be Jewish. But that's not what God requires. That's not what God required. In fact, this thinking was really a Jew who was weaker in the faith. Weaker in the faith. When the Jew thought that the Gentiles should keep the law just like them, the Jew was being weaker in the faith. You see, the strong Jewish believer, like Paul, was the one that understood that the Gentiles weren't required to keep the holidays like Pentecost. The strong Jewish believer was the one that understood that the Gentiles weren't required to keep a Sabbath. They understood that there was no need of circumcision. They understood the Gentile believer was not going to read a Hebrew Bible, but they were going to read the Bible in Greek. These are things that were all debated. The weak Jewish believer is the one that said, "This is our faith. They need to look like us. They need to celebrate like us. They need to eat like us." You get the point? If they're not like us, then they're doing it wrong. And it's our job to fix them. You see, the weaker brother in this text always thinks he needs to correct who is in reality the stronger brother. And by the way, on the flip side for the Gentiles, this mindset of thinking was a reality as well. You see, the stronger Gentile believer realized that there was only one God, that all the idols out there were nothing more than mythology, and the meat that was sacrificed to them and sold in the markets was no different than meat that wasn't sacrificed to idols at all. Because any way you slice it, meat is just still meat. The weaker Gentile brother, though, believed that they would be in great sin if they accidentally went to someone's house and began to eat a meal, and the person who was serving the meal served a meal of steak, and it happened to be that steak was sacrificed to an idol. The weak Gentile was the legalistic Gentile that believed that he couldn't do any of these things, that he would only eat vegetables. But here's the thing, the weak Gentile was ready to correct what he believed was the weaker, which was really the stronger. So let's recap that if you're following along. The weak Christian, in either case, whether it be the Jew or the Gentile, was the one that was bent on legalism and everyone doing it their way. The strong Christian is the one who understood the freedoms that they had in Christ and worshiped with liberty. Now, we might be some 2,000 years since Paul wrote this, but times have certainly not changed. The legalist still sees the one who grants liberty as the weak Christian who needs correction. So that is the background that we come to in verse 1. And our verse here, again, presents two brothers. One who is strong in the faith and understands the liberty in which they worship with, and one who is weak in the faith, who is rigid and legalistic. Paul says the stronger Christian should welcome the weaker, but don't quarrel. Don't quarrel over these differences that you have. Because sometimes in life, you just need to let things go. Sometimes in life, you just need to let things go. Look in verse number 2. "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." Here we have a common problem in early Christianity, and it was played out in two parts. Paul said the weaker person eats only vegetables. This is not a comment on a vegetarian diet, okay? That's not what is meant here. But this is a Jew who is perhaps living in a Gentile city. And because he lives in a Gentile city, he will not eat any meat because the meat there is not kosher, so he will not eat the meat at all. But this is also a Gentile who has now been saved and will not eat meat because he's scared to death that perhaps somebody who cut the throat of whatever animal it is might have said a prayer to Apollos. He doesn't want to take the chance. So because of that, neither one of them eat any meat because they want to keep their faith rigidly. However, they are also worshiping in a city with other Christians who find it quite tasty to walk down Market Street and Idle Avenue eating a bacon and liver shish kebab. To the rigid guy who denies himself meat to stay strong in the faith, can you see how this would drive you up the wall? The audacity to think that a Christian could walk down Market eating such a thing. They may even begin to wonder, is he even a Christian at all? That he would eat bacon and liver shish kebab right down on the street. And these bad opinions of one another goes both ways. You see, the one who understands that they have the liberty to eat such a thing after he is hammered on a couple of times by the weaker ones running their mouths all the time about how they're not worshiping God right, really begins to dislike the other Christian because they're tired of them running their mouth like an annoying chihuahua every time they have a bacon shish kebab. Or if they post it on Facebook, somebody's going to say something, right? Well, they didn't have Facebook back then, did they? But you get what I'm saying. So then, since we are one in Christ, and he didn't call us to a spirit of division, Paul calls for tolerance. He calls for tolerance both ways. Tolerance among the brotherhood? Yeah. It's almost a rare thing these days. But tolerance and acceptance. Look in verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So the one that eats, who is constantly being judged by the weaker, is told not to dislike the one who is really weak, and the one who is truly weak is told to quit judging your brother. In other words, let it go. Let it go, and you'll both sleep better at night. And I hope that you're seeing the practical guide here, brothers and sisters. We may not today be arguing over meat sacrificed to idols, but legalistic Christians always still seem to be trying to correct everyone else in everything else. And they may do it on social media, and they may do it in Christian papers. But those who understand their liberties often become very intolerant and want to run quite the other way. And Paul would say, stop it. Just stop it. Paul would say to the legalist, stop. And to the one at liberty, love your brother. Love your brother or sister because God saved you both. In fact, neither one of you deserved it in the first place. Verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. These are words that are written to the weaker brother. That is the one who is the passing of the gives the passing of judgment here. Again, that's the nature of the weaker brother, is to always try to pass judgment on others. Paul says, you have no right to do that. You have no right to pass judgment. Just like in life, it is not my job or your job to give performance reviews of people that are not our employees. Could you imagine walking into Starbucks with a folder in your hand and giving it to the guy in control or the manager and saying, hey, I've done a performance review on each one of your employees. You know where it's going to go? It's going to go in the trash. You're not their boss. It's not your job. And just like that, it is not my job to give a performance review of my brother or sister in Christ Because they're not employed by me. They're employed by Christ. Please understand that as I say that, we're not talking about matters of salvation here, folks. We're not, you know, and sin. There are some things we are called to make judgments about. That's not what we're talking about here. Here we're talking about things that we should be at, that are part of our culture, part of our Christian liberty. Things like what we eat, what we drink, what we wear, what Bible version we carry. To all these things, we should not judge one another as disobedient or a lesser Christian because they do not do things or see things the same way we do. You see, judgment doesn't belong to us. Judgment belongs to God. And in these things, we need to let God do His job. Verse number 5 says, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." Holidays and Sabbaths, that's what we're talking about here. The Jew was raised to keep a very strict Sabbath, which is and forever will be on Saturday. The Bible never, ever speaks of a Christian Sabbath on Sunday. Not ever. The weaker Jew would think everyone should be keeping the Sabbath or other Jewish holidays. The stronger Jew understood that Jesus nor the apostles taught that the Gentiles should keep a Sabbath, just as the Jews were required to keep the Passover or Day of Atonement. None of that was expected for the Gentiles. Likewise, the weak Gentile would say, "Don't even remotely have anything to do with any of those holidays that perhaps we celebrated in the past because they might have had a pagan origin to them, or we might accidentally worship another god." Folks, I want to remind you that you cannot accidentally worship anything. You cannot accidentally worship the true God of heaven and earth. The Bible teaches that. You've got to worship Him with purpose. And you cannot accidentally worship an idol. It's inconceivable. If you pick up a quarter on the street next to a statue of Zeus, you are not bowing down to Zeus. You get the point? Worship takes purpose of heart. It is not accidental. Idols are nothing as long as we understand that they are nothing. It's the same principle as meats offered up to idols. Since idols are nothing, it doesn't matter if you pick up a quarter or not. So instead of the weaker getting mad over the stronger Christian over his keeping or not keeping of a holiday, Paul says this in verse 5, good practical advice. "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." Paul says, whatever you do, whether you celebrate or whether you don't, the key is for you to be persuaded in your own mind. Now, what does he mean by that? He means if you think that you need to keep the Jewish Sabbath every week, then do it. And don't worry about those who don't. The key is it's you are yourself doing what you believe that God has required you to do. You see, the sin, though, comes in on our part. When let's just say that I believe in my heart that I am to keep that Sabbath. Every Saturday that I get up, I go nowhere. Maybe out to the mailbox. That's as far as I get to go because I'm following the Sabbath. Let's just say that I believe that that is what I should do, but I don't do it because I'm trying to be disobedient to God. That's sinful. On the flip side, the one who doesn't believe that they are required to keep a Sabbath and keeps it to satisfy someone else instead of God, they're also keeping it for the wrong reason. I've watched this scene play out every year at Christmas on Facebook among my Christian friends. And I've been on every side of this, and I know that the things that I've said even here before, but I've been the weaker Christian on this on many occasions. I'm now to the point where if one thinks that they shouldn't have anything to do with Christmas, as long as they are persuaded in their mind that it is right, then they should treat it like every other day of the year. Likewise, I'm also to the point where if I feel that someone feels compelled to celebrate, then as long as they are doing it and giving the praise to God for it, then okay. You are not going to accidentally worship a pagan idol of some German god that you don't even know the name of because you have a Christmas tree in your house singing joy to the world. You're not going to do that. For the one who doesn't think that they should celebrate, then they shouldn't. For the one who is fully persuaded in it, then they, listen to this, the one who is fully persuaded that they should not celebrate it because they are trying to please man rather than God, because God's not happy with that. So what I'm trying to tell you is I don't care whether you do or don't, as long as you glorify God. That's the key. Seek to please Him, not me, nor any other man. Be persuaded in your heart. Verse number 6, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day unto the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he that giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not the Lord, he eateth not and giveth thanks. Here's a recap of what we've said so far. Nothing new here. Whether we eat or not, we do it because we are seeking to glorify God. Whether we celebrate a holiday or a Sabbath, we do it for the glory of God. But don't go against your beliefs, because that too makes God unhappy. Verse number 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. This is the ultimate goal of our Christianity. You see, Christianity is not about making myself happy. Christianity is not about making other people happy. The goal of Christianity is to make God happy. That's the goal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Give Him the praise and the honor. That's our purpose in life. Now, we're going to pick up the pace a little bit. We're going to start in verse 8, we're going to read down through verse 12, which finishes this paragraph, and then we'll come back and make some comments. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not, thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account to himself to God. When we are saved, which is the purpose for which Christ came in verse 9, we belong to the Lord. We are His servants. We are accountable to Him. Verse 10 speaks about judgment. There are times judgment is needed in a body of a church to deal with sin. Again, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And Christ gave us instructions for discipline and such. Judgment in a body of sin is sometimes necessary. But again, this verse is not talking about judging people for sin. This is speaking about service. It's all about service. How we serve and glorify God. judging service of someone else is not what we are called to do. When someone else is convinced that they are serving God, then we might disagree with them, but it is not my duty to judge them. Why? Because this is the job of Christ, when He will judge us for our rewards. Christ does not judge us for our sins because He already paid the penalty for those sins on Calvary's cross, but we will one day stand before Him and He will judge us for our service, those things that we have done in this body to glorify Him, and the things that we have done that glorify Him rightly will shine forth like precious stones. Those things that we have not done for the glory of God will burn up like wood, hay, and stubble. So now that Paul has explained our liberties, he now returns to the other side of the coin and looks at our responsibilities because of those liberties. So Paul has explained liberties, and now he's going to talk about the responsibility. Now, verse number 13, it says, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his brother's way." Now, we've already had a bit of discussion about the fact that if we believe something is sin and we do it, then it is a rebellion to our conscience, and God looks at that in a way of disobedience. For instance, I'm just going to throw this out there. Someone might be fully convinced that smoking is such a sin that they should never smoke in their life. And they may reason that with the wages of sin are death, and since smoking causes death, then it must be a sin. Sounds like good logic. Others might say, well, the Bible teaches that all things in moderation, and that there's no difference in dependency, there is a big difference between being dependent upon something and enjoying a cigar, perhaps, on a special occasion. Just like there's a difference between eating and overeating. For the one who believes it is a sin, it would be a sin for him to smoke. And for the one who believes that his cigar is okay, on occasion, the greatest wrong that he could ever commit would be to try to entice his brother who believes that he shouldn't by dangling that cigar in front of his face. Or that Red Man tobacco, as David Miller was talking about earlier. Or you might understand, another example, you might understand the Bible allows the reasonable consumption of alcohol. But to the brother who struggles with alcoholism in his past, it is better for him never to touch a drop. And what would be the greater sin would be for me to offer him a drink, knowing that it could cause his brother to stumble. Verse 14 and 15, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably? Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died." This is the respect of another person. Here you have the weak brother who just can't get past the fact that the one eating the bacon and liver shish kebab is in sin. And the one who knows that even though it's okay, that he's going to set aside that liberty that he has to eat it. And he's not going to taunt his weaker brother with it or entice him to take a taste, to violate his own conscience. There are many things, you see, the Scripture gives us liberty to do, but in the right crowd, sometimes we must set aside our liberty so as not to be an offense to others. As Paul said, he was all things to all men, whatever he needed to be to win others. Verse 16, let not then your good be evil spoken of. This is how we are perceived by those who are outside the faith. How do you think it looks on social media when you post something that you think is praising God and another person who is your brother or sister who doesn't believe you have that liberty comes along and tries to correct you, tells you how you're wrong on social media? Again, what happens? You get this long string of comments back and forth, and guess what? The whole world sees it, lost or saved. And folks, that doesn't persuade anyone to Christ. God is not glorified in that bickering. People look down on that, and they look down on it for good reason. Don't cause others to stumble in the faith because we are trying to push liberty on them where they're not ready for it. Let the Word reveal that in time. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. That is our ultimate goal. Live peaceably among men and our brothers and sisters in Christ. Stop fighting. Lift each other up in the Word and love instead of tearing each other down, considering ourselves to be the great defender of the faith in the process. If that's your attitude, you're wrong. You're just wrong. Verse number 20, for meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eateth with offense. This verse is speaking about liberties. All the liberties that we have, whether it's meat or holidays or how we dress or anything of that nature. All things that are done for glory then are good, but it is never good to take our liberties and cause someone who is weaker in the faith to stumble. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh nor drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. This verse is some of those liberties that we have. Eating meat in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. Drinking wine in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. Other things done in a pure heart and pure conscience of itself are okay, but it's never okay if they are done purposely to cause another to stumble. Now, does that mean that we must always never eat meat or never drink because there might be somebody out there that's offended? No. This is speaking about purposely trying to make a person stumble and learning when it's good not to eat or drink. Now, our last two verses, verses 22 and 23. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not in faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Verse 22 calls the believer to be happy in his liberties. Verse 23 cautions again about chasing after liberties if we don't feel that we have them. Whatever is not of faith is of sin. So, for our practical application today, this is not what our service is building up to or anything, but for one, at least one practical application as I was going through this, you know, when it comes to the end of the year, and you feel like you can't say so much as Merry Christmas and it not be sin, then don't say it. To do so would be sin. If, however, you feel faithfully that there is no sin in putting up your tree and saying Merry Christmas, then do it, and do it for the glory of God. But don't shove it down the throat of those who don't. And one last word for those that don't. Don't hate the ones that do. And don't enter into arguments with them. Because in doing so, you're showing yourself not to be the stronger brother, not the great defender of the faith, but you're showing yourself to be the weaker brother. With that, we're going to go ahead and end today.